Let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 10, and we'll be looking at verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 31, and you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 1007, where God's Word reads as follows. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add his blessing to our hearts. As Christians, we can become too comfortable. We can live our Christian lives from day to day, and without even realizing it, we can begin to presume upon the grace of God. There is an inherent laziness in all of us, in sinful man, and we import that laziness into the gospel. We say to ourselves, the Bible says that Christ atoned for sin. And it says, moreover, as we've recently seen in verse 14 of this chapter, that his sacrifice has perfected his people for all time. And so we as Christians begin to presume on the grace of God. The view of sin of the Christian in those moments is compromised. The view of sin in that moment and the way that person is responding to his sin makes you see that they have a blindfold on when it comes to the danger that they are in. And so we can live at times long lengths of time in that kind of spiritual laziness. But it is texts like our text today that shake us awake, that cause us to see sin for what it is, to cause us to be corrected in our spiritual laziness. And so what we see from our text today is that Christ's sacrifice is made common when the Christian presumes on the grace of God and does not spurn sin. And we want to learn that lesson by looking at this text in three parts. First, we want to see a dire warning in verses 26 and 27. Then we want to see a grim comparison in verses 28 and 29. And lastly, we want to see a fearful word in verses 30 through 31. So we want to see Christ's sacrifice is made common when the Christian presumes on the grace of God and does not spurn sin. We want to see a dire warning, a grim comparison, and a fearful word. So let's begin by looking at the dire warning that we are given in this passage. When we open the section that we're studying together, we start reading in verse 26. The opening words of this text should make us take notice. They are in some sense very ominous. All of us, when we read these words, unless we're completely self-deceived, should sit up and take notice because of the words. This text should be alarming to all of us. And the reason I say that is because this text talks about those who are sinning deliberately. The reason all people should pay attention and have their ears awakened, in a sense, by the opening words of this verse is that all people, all individuals, sin deliberately. Christians, non-Christians, sin deliberately. To know the law of God and to obey the law of God are not always the same thing. And that is the discouragement of the Christian life. you see a Christian who is discouraged in his life, it's because of this. Because he knows the law of God, and he's not living according to the law of God. He knows the love that he should have for his Savior, and he realizes his love for his Savior doesn't match what should be. That's the discouragement of the Christian. So there's several ways that we as Christians can become discouraged through our inconsistencies, through our sinful inconsistencies. We don't want to euphemize sin. So in the first place, we may become discouraged because we know the law and we fail to do what the law commands. The Word of God gives us positive instruction about things that we should be doing, and we fail to do what is commanded. And so you could go to a place like Ephesians 4 and verse 32, where it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." There the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is setting out a "you shall." Something that you should be doing. You should be kind. You should be tender-hearted. You should be forgiving. And then you bump into your sibling or your spouse or that annoying church member who provokes you even without knowing. And you begin saying to yourself, "Yes, but you've had this experience. You know what God commands you to do," and you bump into a circumstance and you begin to make excuse for why it actually isn't necessary for you to do that specific thing that God has commanded. There is a willful sinning in not doing what we should. I remember as a child being corrected by my parents for sins that I committed against the other people that lived in the house with us. And as a child, my first response often would be to try to justify myself. I knew that what I had done was not what I should have done, but I was making excuse for my failure to do what I knew was right. And so that can cause in the Christian defeat and discouragement before the Lord. But discouragement before the Lord can also be caused in the Christian by knowing the moral law of God, the things that He has forbidden, and to walk in transgression against these things that He has forbidden. So, for example, God in His Word, seventh commandment, says, "You shall not commit adultery." He forbids us from doing something. Jesus expands that to lustful thinking. So God's Word basically says, "You shall not commit adultery in thought, word, or deed." And yet the world, the flesh, the devil, they tempt primarily men towards this very thing, and men fall, and they engage in what is forbidden. And they are discouraged, they are defeated, they are crushed by their sin. Because you're doing what you know you should not. Or you express your anger in a way that doesn't honor God. Or you covet your neighbor's house or his possessions. You know that you shouldn't, but you do it anyways. And there's a willful sinning. There's a willful doing what we know we should do, that we should not do. And that is willful sin. That is deliberate sin. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. You know God's Word. You know what He says you should do. You know what He says you shouldn't do. But you engage in these things anyways. It's not accidental. It's intentional. As a Christian, in those moments, you are intentionally going against the Word of God. The very condition of man and the struggle that we have in our hearts and in our minds with the Word of God is recorded, Romans 7, verse 22 and following, where the Apostle Paul is describing even his own experience. And he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." What's Paul saying? He's saying, "I know God's Word, but at times I find myself almost captive to the law of sin. I know what God commands. I know what God says I should do, but instead I'm listening to this other law, this law of sin. I'm listening to the voice of the devil. I'm doing the things that transgress against his law. And how does Paul conclude? He concludes with a cry of the Christian, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And Paul recognizes the inconsistency of his life. He's coming face to face with his own deliberate sin. And so when in verse 26, it says, it talks about those who are going on sinning deliberately. In some sense, it gathers everybody. It gathers everybody. That verse casts a wide net and it pulls everybody in because everybody sins deliberately. It is the experience of David. It is the experience of Peter. It is the experience of Paul. It is the experience of those who know what is forbidden and do it anyways, who knows what should be done and fail to do it. The common experience of the Christian is that knowing God's law and doing God's law are not always the same thing. But then comes the crushing part of these verses. Then comes the crushing part of this message. If we go on sinning after a knowledge of the truth, what does it say? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but only one thing remains. The only thing that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment. And with that, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, certainly that is a grave warning with regard to sin. In a time when sin is so frequently ignored, when there is a failure to confront sin by the church, by the Christian community, this text is saying that ongoing sin is the cause of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume everybody into eternity. Little side note. There's a poor man with a daughter walking around outside, I think, trying to get into the building. And I don't think he can. I think our brother Garrett is out there. So that's the first one. The dire warning. The dire warning is not about Garrett. The dire warning is about living in willful disobedience against the law of God. So that's the dire warning that's given in verse 26 and 27. Now, next we want to see this grim comparison that is made. The picture in verse 26 and 27 is frightening enough already. But our text progresses this picture even further. The writer of Hebrews reaches back to the law, the laws of Israel's worship that govern Israel's worship, and he uses them as a comparison. So he really reaches back to Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 6. And there the law of God is talking about the Israelite who is found to be an idolater. The Israelite who is found to be walking away from the Lord. And Hebrews reaches back to that text and it says there, if an Israelite is an idolater, he is to be stoned to death with stones. It's a gruesome way to die. But what would happen is the person would be put in the middle of the congregation, and those people would throw stones at that individual until he perished for his sin. It says in verse 6 of Hebrews 17 that on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. Now, when it comes to verses 28 and 29, the writer of Hebrews makes reference to that practice. If the current aversion to condemning sin, as we see it practiced in the church today, if that current aversion would be a biblical notion, the next thing you should expect from Scripture was something like this. But it's different now. It's different now. Today, God is merciful. There may be true that if we go on sinning, there's a fearful expectation of judgment. Before, maybe that was true, but now things are different. Things have advanced, and now God is gentle and kind. But the text goes in the opposite direction. The text doesn't go to alleviate our fears about this judgment that's coming. Instead, the text adds another layer. And so the text goes in a different way. It says that if judgment for willful sin is severe under Moses, which is a shadow anticipating the blessings given through Christ, if punishment for sin was severe under Moses, the text is saying, how much more severe will it be under Christ? It's not saying that the Old Testament was unreasonable in stoning an idolater, and now under Christ it's going to be different. No, it's saying in the Old Testament the idolater was a capital offense. The idolater was stoned with stones. And how much worse is it going to be under Christ? That's what the text is saying. Now, it's a common thought in our time that sin was judged harshly in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the response to sin isn't as severe. And, of course, that kind of thinking is a twisting of Scripture. Sin in the New Testament should be viewed as more significant because today we understand the consequences of sin more significantly because we see the full working out of redemption in it. And the transgression of God's law is clarified in the New Testament as well. When you are training children, or when you're training anybody really, maybe you're training people at work, training people in your family, the way you deal with an innocent mistake is not the same way you deal with a willful rebel. Somebody who is childish in their mistakes doesn't get the same consequence as some who knows what they're supposed to do and does the opposite. One is done in ignorance, the other is done with intent. The case that this text is making is that the intent of sin in the New Testament is far more pronounced than it was in the Old Testament. Because in the New Testament, the understanding of sin and the penalty of sin and the cost for sin is far greater than anything that our Old Testament brothers and sisters ever knew. The New Testament Christian has a clearer knowledge of the promises. The Apostle Peter in Matthew 16:16 understood what Jesus came to do when he declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The New Testament Christian knows that Christ came to shed His blood for the sake of the sins of His people. It's remembered every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. In 1 Corinthians 11, when the words of institution, the Apostle Paul writes, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We understand who Jesus was and what He came to do. We understand the implications of His work. In 1 Peter 1, right at the opening of His book, the second verse, it says that the church is set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ. The New Testament Christian has a better handle on sin, has a better handle on the commandments of God because he has been shown it more clearly. It's not because we're smarter. It's because God, in His mercy, has increased and progressed His revelation to the point where a full understanding is now made known. In our text, it lists three reasons why judgment is more severe. And they're all based on this same line of thinking, that the New Testament Christian has a greater understanding. You see, in verse 29, it says the punishment will be worse in the first place because the one who sins deliberately in the New Testament has spurned the Son of God. Okay? The sacrifice of Christ is pushed aside as if it's irrelevant, as if it doesn't matter, as if it's insignificant, like a piece of dirt or some grit is brushed off a table. That's how we're brushing the sacrifice of Christ away when we go on sinning willfully in the New Testament. It says that the New Testament person who sins deliberately has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. The blood of Christ brought them into a covenant family, Right? And they're spurning that. What's signified in baptism, they're spurning that. They're brought into the covenant family. They're casting it aside as if it's insignificant, this promise of God. And lastly, it says that they have outraged the Spirit of grace. The Spirit who applies the benefits of the work of Christ into the heart of the believer. He has offered this gift of immeasurable value, the Holy Spirit. And the one who willfully disobeys, the one who willfully goes on sinning, says what? He says, no, thank you. I don't want your gift. I want to wallow in the mud instead. And so you have the different ways in which the judgment of the New Testament sinner is increased because New Testament sin is better informed sin. There is the reality of sin. There is the willful sin of mankind as laid out for us first. And far from the New Testament lightening that severity, it makes it more severe instead. So the punishment in the new covenant is more deserved because the truth is more clearly known. That's what the writer of Hebrews has said so far. And then in verse 30 and 31, we see this fearful word. Again, we might be holding on at this point for some relief with regard to the severity of the judgment of sin and the heat of that fire of conviction that's being brought to us. But instead, it seems like the dial's being turned up. The heat is increasing and not decreasing. We have a grill that doesn't have a lid. And so when I go out on a hot summer's day to grill, there are moments where I'm standing behind the grill cooking whatever it is we have, where wind will come and blow the heat of that grill onto my face. And the heat is so intense that you immediately turn away or you lean back to get away from the heat. It's almost like in this text of Hebrews, we want to lean back a little bit. We want to get away from that heat, but the heat is being poured on all the more. There is a sense where the fire of this text is unrelenting. God gives us no place to hide in considering sin. In verses 30 and 31, this text cites the word of God himself, the words of God going back again to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 and 36, where God, speaking to his people, says, vengeance is mine. God will avenge sin. Says, the Lord will judge his people. And then it says at the end of our section, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That last verse especially, all of this section, but that last verse especially, should strike terror and fear into every heart. It is not a note of mercy. It is not a soothing tone. There's not anything that's softening the blow of the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament is being shown as being even more severe. Now, people have faced the heat of this text, and they have become uncomfortable with the heat of this text. And they look at it, and they say to themselves, this is certainly not part of God's word. That would be one sinful response to this text, to discount Hebrews. That's the easiest thing to do, really, when part of God's word doesn't strike your fancy, just to disregard it as part of God's word. Others have turned it upside down by saying that instead it's possible for the Christian not to sin. That after a certain point in life, the Christian won't sin anymore. Of course, that goes against 1 John 1, verse 8, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so we have to find the right way. The right way to understand all the heat of this text, how it is directing us and where it is directing us. And you don't have to look far. The solution for the heat of this text is found in the text itself. In verse 26, look very carefully about what it says about the one who's sinning deliberately. It's saying, if we go on sinning deliberately. And then it also takes the person who's sinning deliberately and puts that person in a specific category at the end of verse 27. It says that this fury of fire, this judgment that's reserved for those who go on sinning deliberately, is for the adversaries, for those who are enemies of Christ. And so this text is not meant to beat down the one who is broken in sin. This text is a warning for the unrepentant. This text is showing the necessity of repentance as part of the Christian life. In Luke 13, there's an account of several Jewish people who come to Jesus trying to sort out the guilt of another person. In essence, that's what they're doing. There's two instances that have happened. A number of them have been martyred. And then a number of them have been crushed by a tower that fell on them. And the Jewish people are asking Jesus where the sin came from that caused that calamity. And Jesus doesn't even address their question. He uses it instead as an object lesson. He doesn't say, yeah, well, their sin is terrible. That's not what he says. Jesus instead takes their situations and he uses it as an object lesson to teach them, to teach the questioners about the importance of repentance. At the end of their discussion, he says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what they suffered, Jesus is saying, what they suffered, you will suffer even more for your lack of repentance over your sin. And that's what this passage is doing. This passage is directing you to look at yourself, to look at the sin of your life, and to warn you to not remain unrepentant of that sin, to not presume on the grace of God. When we presume on the grace of God, we say something like this: I know Christ's sacrifice is complete. I know that He has set me apart in perfection, and so I can live in my sin. It doesn't matter. My sin doesn't matter. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's where this text is warning. That's where this text is blowing its heat. It is holding hands with James 4, verse 4, where it says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Who receives the judgment here in verse 27? The adversary. Who is the adversary in James 4, 4? The one who is a friend of the world. Sin is the way of the world. Blasphemy and lying are the language of the world. Fornication is the lust of the world. Breaking the Sabbath day is the worship of the world. Stealing is living out the envy of the world. Coveting is living according to the desire of the world. To walk and talk in sin is to be a friend of the world and to be an enemy of God. That is the heat of this text. And it says in verse 26 that if you go on, if you continue walking in that way, you in effect are proving yourself to be an adversary. You're proving yourself to be an enemy. Having seen what you've seen, having heard what you've heard, having known what you know, and if you never turn from your rebellion in humble repentance, your judgment will be more severe than the judgment of the Old Testament. You will fall into the hands of the living God, and that should terrify you. Should terrify you. But the opposite implication is also true, isn't it? The opposite implication is this. If you come to God through Christ in sincere repentance over your sin, you will never be cast away. There are several places in Scripture where you could turn to have that illustrated. The most poignant one is, of course, the picture of the thief who dies on the cross next to Jesus. In Luke 23, verse 39 to 43, Jesus is crucified in the middle. There are two criminals on either side. And a criminal crucified for his offenses. Jesus, of course, crucified as an innocent man. The criminal himself knows that he deserves it. It says in verse 41 of that section of Scripture, the one criminal is reprimanding the other criminal who's mocking Jesus. He says, "We indeed are hanging on the cross justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." While that man committed those deeds, he knew that he was guilty of them. The thief dying on the cross lived almost his whole life in willful sin. The kind of sin that's being described here in this text. And yet, in the last hours that God gave him on this earth, he turns to Christ in full repentance. He appeals to Christ as his Savior. And what does Christ do? Christ forgives him. Christ welcomes him. He says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And so the heavy warning of this text is not for those who repent of sin. It's for those who go on their entire lives failing to repent. Those who never turn to the Lord, who never seek forgiveness from Him. Those who know the truth, who even participate in the truth and then turn away. They're found here. They're found here in the church. That's where you find those whom this text is addressing. And so as God's people, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this heavy text warns us, calls us to repent before God over our sin. Very few texts in Scripture will make the gravity of sin as plain as this one does. The Word of God warns, the Word of God corrects, and it is saying to us, do not play games with sin. You don't get to dabble in sin. You don't get to have one toe in sin and the rest of your body in the waters of righteousness. Sin must be put aside. It cannot be followed. It must be forsaken. It must be despised, hated, stomped out, mortified, put to death, as it is in other places described. You will say, well, this text is talking about those who actually finally fall away, who resist the Holy Spirit right to the end. But the final falling away is simply the outworking of a heart that loves the world more than God. And if you're not willing to forsake your sin, who do you love more, the world or God? If you love your sin more than the Lord now, what makes you think that that will change? What makes you think that at some point in your life you're going to be able to pull that together and forsake your sin instead? To fall into the ways of the world is common. To stay in the ways of the world becomes easier when you do not turn away from them. The reality is, the person who is covered in filth becomes comfortable with it. That is the life where sin is not repented. If you tell yourself that lust is not really a problem enough times, you will begin to believe it. If you blame someone else for your outburst of anger enough times, you will begin to believe it. If you justify your gossip by saying it's really a concern for another person, then you will begin to accept that. If you excuse your covetous heart as simply browsing, and you do that enough times, you will not recognize covetousness when you're engaged in it. And the list can go on and on and on. And in all those moments, the Christian is accepting sin as the norm, and the Christian is accepting that sin willfully. The Christian is saying, I know this to be true, but I want my own ways. You're really having an argument with yourself when you give in to sin, because you know it's sin. Why do we try to justify ourselves when we sin? Why is it so hard for us to seek forgiveness from another person? Why is that? Because we know that we've offended. We know that we can't point the finger at anybody else. To own sin is a difficult thing to do, and so we're prone to try to justify ourselves. We're prone to try to make excuses. But brothers and sisters, here's the reality. The Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross for sins like these. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on that tree, suffered in agony for sins like these. It's not just a lamb. It's not just a goat. It's not just a bull that gives his life for these things. No, God's wrath burns so brightly against willful sin because he is the one who sent his son out of love for people that they would be forgiven. And when man forsakes it, and when man despises it, and when man spits on it, the wrath of God burns all the more. By remaining in sin, the man despises that sacrifice of Christ. He despises that love of the Father. By remaining in sin, that person takes the Lord's name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This text is one of the most scary in all of Scripture. I think if we're being honest when we read this text, it's a warning of the most dreadful kind. It says, if you continue in sin, and if you fail to repent of that sin, you have only one expectation. The only expectation you have is judgment. Now, that was bad under Moses. It will be infinitely worse under Christ. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the rescue is embedded. Do not go on in sin. Do not become an adversary of the living God. But repent of your sin and flee to him in the name of Christ, and he will welcome you into your eternal inheritance. Let's pray together.